You say that every week.
Well, it's true this week even more than it normally is.
That's true. Like Vernon McGee, you're like, this is the book of the Bible.
I tell you what, when you preach every, like, pericope, every section, just you get enamored with it. And I can really say, you know, this is my favorite passage right now most of the time because, you know, studying it, you just really fall in love with the text. And I think this chapter, to me, speaks so much to errors of the day and things that people don't get right, especially in our day. And so I think this chapter is very useful, very necessary. And it is. It's one of my, I think it's one of the most important chapters, let me say it that way, because of where we're at in our culture today and different things. So let's just pray as we start. Father, again, we just want to pause, ask for your blessing, to ask for your wisdom, Lord God, and understanding and commitment to the truth. Father, help us to see and understand your word, and we thank you for this tool of the Westminster Confession that we can do that. Bless our time now together in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, this is chapter 19 of the Law of God. All right, so we have seven paragraphs, seven sections of this chapter, and I think we should be able to cover them all. Let's just begin with section one. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So you can see the fully orbed nature of this. This is, we've already done the covenant of works. We've looked at the covenants and the covenant of grace. But they do hearken back to that. This law that God gave, so of the law of God, there was a law. The first law that God gave was in the context of a covenant of works. Covenant of works is a covenant of law, and it was something God gave to Adam, and in Adam to everybody, right? All his posterity, and that we are to obey that law perfectly, perpetually, personally, and entirely, exactly all of that, and promising life if we fulfill, threatening death if we breach it, and just give you the passage, Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so this is the command that threatens death, but by definition, the other side of that is what? If you don't eat of it, you will continue to live. And so that's where they say that the promise of life is there. Theologians have done a lot with this covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation. That's because there's a lot that we have to take for granted and we have to assume from the fact of creation. From the fact of creation, we recognize that Adam is upright. We recognize that Adam owes God everything. Right? This doesn't have to be said. It doesn't have to be said that God created Adam, oh, by the way, without sin. Well, obviously, God doesn't create anything with sin. And when he looks at his creation, he sees it's good every time. Good, good. And then when it's all done, it's very good. And so Adam is made upright. Adam is made owing God all things, even if God never said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat of the tree, we would still recognize that Adam owes all obedience to God, and obedience concerns righteousness. Right? Because the sin, or because breach of the law is sin, keeping the law is righteousness. So even if we didn't have this one command, this one prohibition of the tree, we would be able to just necessarily learn these things from the fact of creation. The fact of creation puts Adam under God, puts God over Adam, and therefore all human beings under God, and God over all human beings, and all human beings are called and created for the purpose of serving God, for being what God wanted, just as the trees are supposed to be good trees, and the animals are supposed to do what animals do, and you know, the stars and the sun and the moon, all the things that are mentioned in Genesis 1, they're supposed to do what God created them for. Well, God created man in his image. So man is to image God. Again, we can get all that from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the fact that Adam is endued with power and ability to keep it, that would flow from the justice of God. God would not create man and require man to obey and then man not able to obey. It would be like in the natural, we could say, if God created man and then required him to fly. Okay, God created the birds and gave them the ability to fly, but he didn't give us the ability to fly. If God created us and then commanded us to fly, that would be unjust. We don't have the capability to fly. But God makes man upright, therefore man does have the ability to be righteous. Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, I understand that, but what I guess what the question I have is, obviously, Adam's posterity, us, cannot obey God.
That's
totally.
Right.
We
sure.
are totally depraved
yes.
and we're sinful. So, to some degree, you know, that's not true.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
We're not talking about the fall. We're talking about before the fall.
Before the fall. I understand.
Before the fall, Adam has the ability, according to the Westminster Divines.
But it says it bound him and his posterity to personal exact blah, blah, blah.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
stuff. And we can't do it because we're totally depraved sinners.
We're all with you, Jerry, but we're not talking about the fall. We're talking about creation.
Yeah.
No fall, no sin.
If he didn't fall, then his posterity
That's what this chapter, this section of the confession here isn't about the fall. It's not even mentioned in the fall.
Okay.
It's considering the way God made Adam. There's no sin in the world at this point.
Yeah.
There's no depravity in anything or anyone. There's Adam and there's Eve. They're not depraved at all. They're the way God made them.
Yeah.
And he requires them to obey him, and they have the ability to obey. They have the ability because they haven't sinned. There's no depravity. There's no fall yet. So this is the way in which things were before the fall. Now, we don't know how long that state continued. I personally believe it didn't continue very long at all. But we know that this is according to what the divines say. And we can look at some scriptures. I didn't put them in your outline, but they're in the confession itself. If you look at some of these passages where they get this idea, where do they get the idea that man has the ability to keep the commandments? Well, some of the passages... Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Yeah.
This only have I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices or many inventions. So God made man upright, righteous. Man was able to obey. We have to affirm that strongly.
But he was also able to not obey.
He was able to not obey. And that was the test. But he has the power to obey. And that's something we don't have. All right, we don't have that ability. You can think of Augustine's great fourfold state of man, although in a sense it's kind of threefold. His he does it in Latin. It's posse pacare. I don't know how to spell that, but I think it's pacare, something like that. And this is the ability to sin, and then he has the posse
non pacare.
Yeah, non pacare, the ability to not sin. Okay, and Adam has in the garden both. He has the posse pacare and the posse non pacare. Okay, we in the fall no longer have this one. We only have the ability to sin, and we're able to do that pretty well. But in redemption, or in glory, we will no longer have this one. In glory, we will only have the ability to not sin. In redemption, by the way, we do have the ability to not sin again, not perfectly, but really and truly, which only the redeemed person can do. The fallen person who's not redeemed can't love God at all. But the redeemed person can. Now, we still have sin mixed in because we still have a sinful nature. But we do love God. We can obey God. We can serve him. Never perfectly. But we've got to make that distinction. Martin Luther, one of my favorite teachings from him, is that only the Christian can obey. And he was big on that. And here's the justification by faith alone, the bondage of the will guy. But he understood that the redeemed person has a new nature and he has love towards God, tainted and corrupt as it is, it's real. Right, the redeemed person believes in God, and out of that faith can come good works. And those works, again, need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ because they're not perfect, but they are good, and the unbeliever has none of them. They have no good works. They have no love. All right, so this is the beginning of this passage here. the idea of this covenant of works in the garden, Adam able to keep it. Paragraph 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God, the other six our duty towards man. Now notice this first part. This law, what law? The law they mentioned in paragraph 1, which was given as a covenant of works. God gave Adam a law. Well, here we understand it's a body of law. It's the entire moral law. It's the entire ethical code that God gave Adam. Adam wasn't just required to not eat from the tree. He was required to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal. Well, God didn't have to spell out those things because those things were written on his heart. He had knowledge of perfect morality. He was upright. But this law, that, and here we see it has to be the whole moral law, paragraph 2. This law, what law? The law God gave Adam, continues after the fall to be the perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered in the Ten Commandments. So in other words, the divines are saying that this law is the Ten Commandments, and it was given to Adam before the fall. And Adam had it, again, without communication from God, but merely because he's righteous and he knows righteousness, because he is righteous. And this same law stays. So in the fall, the law doesn't change. The law doesn't, well, you know, God's going to say, well, man can't keep it anymore, so I got to lower my standard. I'll make four commandments and only require half obedience or something. No, that's not what God can do. God can't do that because it's the law that God gave Adam is the rule of righteousness. The Ten Commandments are the rule of righteousness. Righteousness is what it is, and you can't change that, just like you can't change the definition of a tree or of blue. Righteousness is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the whole moral law, the summary of the whole moral law. The rabbis count 613 commandments in the Old Testament, 248 positive, 365 negative, and I only know that because I did that research for my sermon text later today, because they asked Jesus the greatest commandment, so I researched all this stuff on commandments. But they had 613 commandments. So there's a lot more than 10. And now some of those are ceremonial and civil, but even there's a lot more moral ones than 10. But all of the moral commandments can fit under the 10. So that every single obedience we can trace back to one of the 10, right? And every single sin, we could say, is a breach in some way of one of the 10. So this law is righteousness, perfect righteousness, the way God made man. That was man's covenant with God to continue to be righteous and obey. Man sinned, but the law continued. That's what they're saying. And God gives it again in Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He doesn't give it again in a covenant of works. This is crucial. He does not give it again in a covenant of works, but he does issue it again, this time in writing, on stone, right? Because part of the reason is because even though I think nature still, general revelation still teaches, you know, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, we ought to know that from nature. We're very corrupt now in our what we know from nature. So God spells it out on the stone so nobody can say, well, maybe it's okay for you to not murder, but, you know, murder's good for me or something like that. It's in stone now, right? It's written. Nobody can say that now. But still, God, I think, holds people who've never read the commandments liable to the code of righteousness, which they have to some degree remaining on their hearts. That's what we get conscience from and so forth. People do know it's wrong to steal. That's why they try to hide it if they get caught. They do know it's wrong to lie. That's why they try to make excuses. We do know these things to some degree. But in the Ten Commandments, they're written down again, and they're given to man with his duty towards God and his duty towards man. Paragraph 3, besides this law, so commonly called moral. So now we can see clearly the first two commandments are talking about the Ten Commandments, which they're saying is the moral law of God. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age, ceremonial, okay, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of diverse instructions of moral duties, like, you know, you're supposed to put a fence around your porch and some, or on your roof so people don't fall off, moral duty. All of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So let's unpack this. So they're saying there's two kinds of, actually we're going to see in the next one, there's the judicial laws too. And some modern theologians don't like this anymore. They don't like this, you know, threefold section of the law. And I don't know why. Because it's helpful and it's right and it's good. And anybody can see that that is the way the law is divided in the Old Testament code. That all those laws that have to do with the ceremonies, the priesthood, you know, the holy days, eating certain kinds of animals, not eating other kinds of animals, all of those ceremonial laws are gone. They passed away. They were given temporally to Israel as a nation. And you can see that there was a time when Israel didn't have them, right? So God, I mean, we have no indication, for example, before Moses, that there are any laws about priesthoods, about robes, about all the stuff that God suddenly requires of his people once he makes them a nation. Abraham doesn't do any of that stuff, or Isaac, or Jacob. And in fact, we don't know necessarily whether or not they were bound by some of the other laws, like the dietary restrictions. We don't get all those until the time of Moses either. So there were these things that were brought in for a time under, you know, the nation of Israel, the priesthood and the temple and worship and different kinds of sacrifices and how to do it and pour out some wine with this one and add some meal with this one and put some oil in that one and all the stuff that comes in the ceremonial law. But that's added. That's given to Israel. Again, notice here, typical ordinances. We think of typical as common, but here what they really mean is typological. Typical is just the word typological in the older English. So these are typological ordinances. Otherwise, in other words, they show types, right? The Lamb of God is a type of Jesus. But the Lamb of God was required by them. Put, you know, the blood on your doorposts and all that stuff, and family was to eat it, and you had to burn it up, and you know, all those requirements that all show forth in a certain sense Jesus. I don't think we should try to do, and Dave, you're probably familiar with this, where, you know, you read different Puritans, and they try to line up every little thing. Well, they had to burn it all up because this shows this in Jesus, and they, you know, and that gets cute to a certain degree, and you're like, I don't know, but in general, the Lamb is Jesus. Right? That doesn't mean we can account for every tiny little thing that God required of his people with the tassels and all that kind of stuff. But those things, they do show us, again, in general, the holiness that God required of his people and that they can't fulfill it. So God gives them a sacrificial system so that they can go to him for grace and so forth. And so, in general, these things are partly, as they say, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits, right? The holy robes of the priesthood. Jesus alone is holy. You know, the priest could go in once a year. Jesus is in the presence of God always. And so there's, you know, even those kind of things are types. And then these diverse instructions of moral duties, again, which went along with the nation. These things are now abrogated, right? Peter sees the vision in Acts chapter 10. When he's praying, he's meditating, and God, you know, remember that vision of this great big blanket that comes down out of heaven. It's got all these animals on it. And a voice comes to Peter, rise, kill and eat. And there's all kind of unclean animals. And Peter says, oh, not so, Lord. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean. And it repeats itself three times, right? That don't call anything unclean what I have cleansed. Now, that is given to Peter so that he goes to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles. But it's very clear that image also is true. And we don't see the church keeping any of the dietary laws. And even in his lifetime, it says Jesus cleansed all things. Don.
Yeah, Ray, you were talking about, you know, Abraham or before Moses. Mm-hmm. What about Genesis 6 and 7? Where it says that Noah took on the ark animals that are clean and unclean.
Yes, yeah, you do have that. So there must have been some kind of knowledge of that, although some scholars look back and say and see a recapitulation that, okay, what becomes clean and unclean in the time of Moses, Noah takes on the ark.
Oh, all right.
You could see it that way. But, I mean, he takes them because they're going to need them to eat some of them and right away to sacrifice. Sacrifice is part of what they were called to do. And so... But even if they knew, let's say God did reveal, because we don't know, God could have revealed the clean, unclean distinction in certain kind of animals before the flood. I don't think anybody would say that that was true of all the ceremonial laws, all about the priesthood and all about the tabernacle and all those things, because it would have been no purpose for God to reveal laws when they're not in the land. So the idea that, you know, this land, you know, there was a law for the tribe of Issachar, and here's its boundary, and the tribe of Judah, here's its boundary, and all these laws are added as they come into the land. So that's a good point, Don. There may have been a clean, unclean distinction before the flood. There may have been a few other things, but the vast majority of ceremonial laws were added in the time of Moses. Denny and then
you,
Dave.
You have made the point before that it's a blessing that God's revealed more and more about his law to his people.
Yes.
So they can, it's a blessing that they know how they can keep it to some degree. And that's a blessing for us.
The law was a blessing to the Jew because, again, it showed him how to be God's people. Dave.
It's interesting to think about, as you said, Adam had the law in his heart and pre-existed Sinai, as we know, because it's eternal.
Yeah.
So wouldn't that tell us also that when at the great rebellion of Satan and his minions, when they rebelled, they actually broke the law of God?
Mm. That's right. That's right. Yeah, long before the law, I mean, really, because the law is the rule of righteousness, it's not just made up because man is created, right? It is who God is. We're going to look at that in the sermon today. It's a great point, Dave. I mean, the righteousness is God. If God would have never created anything, there would be a sense in which his law would be in him as who he is, right? Holy, righteous, and the definition of righteousness as we relate to God and to our fellow man in the Ten Commandments, all those principles are in God. And what's the word? In excellence, right? As the holy
that
one.
Would have been the moral law, not the...
Yes, that's all we're talking about is the moral law when we're talking about that. That's why they added here. Besides this law, paragraph 3, God was pleased to add ceremonial laws. Now, paragraph 4, to them also, here's where we get the judicial, as a body politic, which again doesn't happen until the time of Moses. Part of the reason why a lot of these laws come in is God's making a family, which is what Abraham's family was when they went down into Egypt, 75 persons. He's making them now into a nation because now there's millions of them. And so you've got to govern the nation properly. And so this he gave to them as a body politic, notice, sundry judicial laws, which is just a lot of them, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Tom, you had your hand.
Yeah, I just want to go back to what Don said about the Noah taking the clean and unclean. And this is just going through my head, that possibly there's a balance to creation, that if he did not take the unclean, how is there a distinguishing between the clean and unclean getting into the new world? See, with the law, how do you distinguish then? That what is clean and what is unclean when God gives Moses the law. If you don't have the unclean on the ark.
Yes, he has to take two of every kind of animal on the ark. I think Don is referring to the fact that he takes seven of the clean. That's what the command was. Whether it's seven pairs or seven individuals, there's debates over that. And in the time of Moses, we get the rationale, right, that the animal is clean that cloves the hoof and that chews the cud, so that the hair is unclean because even though it chews the cud, it doesn't clove the hoof. And the pig is unclean because even though it cloves the hoof, it doesn't chew the cud. That's the rationale God gives. Now, I don't think we should try to find some kind of moral righteousness in those activities of an animal. I would see that more as God deciding according to these things, this is clean, this is unclean, and this is how you can know. And the proof of that is in the fact that he doesn't require us as Christians to eat that way. And if it was moral, he could never not require that. Dave.
Wait, don't you think possibly too, you don't want to get into saying some kind of redaction, but it would seem that since he wrote the Pentateuch, that after receiving the law, he wrote the Pentateuch.
Yeah.
And he could use the nomenclature at that time to describe animals as they presently know them.
Yeah, that's what I was referring to earlier when I said that Moses may have just wrote that because now they know what the clean and unclean are. But in any case, he did know to take seven of certain kinds of animals. Whether God told him the difference between clean and unclean at that time, he knows to take them because the instruction's there, and then he does sacrifice them later. So the section 4, then, is the body politic, the judicial laws. All right, so the judicial laws that expired. All the things, just think about it, with, for example, that the kings come from the line of David. Right? Now that comes a little bit later, but still, that's part of the judicial laws or the way in which Israel is governed. That if there's a crime of murder or a, you know, accused murder, that the man, if he's just a manslayer, can flee to one of those cities of refuge that were set aside by God. And you know, we're not required in America to set aside cities of refuge, and that we have to, you know, do our judicial process this way. God required that of Israel. But, you know, Christians don't understand that, okay, if we're going to be a Christian nation, we have to repeat all those judicial laws in some way. That the divines here are making that clear, that those laws expired together with the state of that people. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. God was the lawgiver. And that was their great privilege, as Denny said. Wow, what a privilege to have our lawgiver as God. You can't complain then that the speed limit signs are too slow, right? I mean, if it's God who said it. Well, okay, 55 must be proper for this road. But there were very minute, detailed laws, and they were right because God gave them. Now, whether or not everybody understood them, and they were difficult because there were a lot of them, and I think the New Testament talks about the burden of some of those things, but it was for their own good, and if they would have kept them, they would have been blessed. But notice here, they're saying this expired. So the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Judicial law expired with the nation of Israel. And even, you know, even if, let's say, Israel was to become Christian, you know, I'm talking about the nation right now in the Middle East. If the nation right now in the Middle East was to become Christian, I would be convinced and I would be shocked if it wasn't the case that all solid theologians would say, oh, you're not supposed to go back to the Old Testament law now. Because that whole theocracy state was partly typical too, right? Jesus is going to come as the king. So they don't need a kingship anymore. Whether or not they have a monarchy is up to them. But, you know, Jesus fulfilled that, the judicial. Dave.
Yeah, it's interesting. Like John MacArthur, who I greatly admire, great theologian, fine preacher. But being that he's a dispensational premillennial.
Yeah.
When they believe that there'll be an actual kingdom reestablished for a literal 1,000 years, you have a cacophony of events happening here with the law then.
Yeah.
I mean, you're gonna have to deal with the ceremony. You're going to have to deal with the judicial. You're going to have to deal with the moral.
And I've heard that too. I don't know if you heard, Dave, that some of the folks who believe that, in a sense, Israel is supposed to go back to these things. And I've heard they're going to build another temple. This is what Christians say. And they'll sacrifice, but they're just memorial. They're just thanksgiving. They're just remembering what they used to do and so forth, because they have to take away from the fact that they can't, obviously, even in a typological way, cover sin, because the reality has come. You know, one of the things that I think Paul points out in Galatians especially, for us to go back to these laws would be to deny Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, now at the time, I think Paul and the other apostles allowed for the Jews to keep certain practices out of, you know, their Jewishness, for example, circumcision. You know, he circumcises Timothy. Why? Because Timothy's father's a Greek, and he's taking Timothy to all these synagogues, and it would have just freaked everybody out. But when Titus is taken by Paul, remember what he says about Titus? We did not. He refused to circumcise Titus because Titus was not Jewish. And so he had no offense to the Jewish people in their Jewishness, and there was no religious reason to do it. And therefore, if Paul would have had Titus circumcised, it would have confused the issue. It would have looked like there was some kind of religious obligation on the Gentiles, and Paul says absolutely not. So, you know, there's a sense in which the Jews, while they were still living in the land before the destruction of the temple, I mean, they still went up to the temple. Paul, you know, at one point takes a vow, shaves his head. You know, he does some of these customs that were still happening in Israel, but he didn't link any of them to our faith. And I think that's the thing that we have to recognize, that there was, you know, of course, none of that applies now. Israel, for 2,000 years, was gone out of the land. They're back in as a modern nation and an unbelieving nation.
Right.
They are not. Unless they bow the knee to Christ, they are not God's people. They have to bow the knee to Christ. Tommy.
Yeah, maybe a little off topic here, but it reminds me of Messianic Judaism a little bit. This idea that, yes, they accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they continue on in some traditions that they've kept.
Yeah.
And that they that is a draw for Jews to
come
in, and that's a way for them to evangelize.
Mm-hmm.
It's still not correct at the same time for them to continue on practicing their traditions, because if they're just traditions, then they're just that, then they have stopped with the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, I guess. bring that up because they have to reckon with that, right? Well, which one of the ceremonial laws do we continue to?
Yeah.
If they do one, then is it just do they pick and choose? Or
that's right. I've been uncomfortable with some of the expressions I've seen and heard in Messianic, you know, Jewish Messianic churches, Messianic congregations, for that very purpose, or for that very reason. My sister had visited a Messianic congregation multiple times where I forget she was living in one of the places. She's an optometrist, so she's been in Texas and Florida and all over. And so she was visiting this Messianic Judaistic congregation is a group of Jewish folks who do accept Jesus as the Messiah. So we would say they're Christians. Sometimes they don't want to call themselves Christians, though, because, like you said, of the connotation to Jewish people. Or they don't want to call themselves a church because, you know, Jews typically don't like churches and things like that. And I don't want to get hung up on words. But there's a point in which it does get a little uncomfortable. I know in the one congregation my sister was going to, they were promoting collections for, like, a new temple, I think, in Israel, because there are Jews preparing for a new temple. And I remember, you know, talking to my sister, and I just said to her, you can't give to that. If they build a temple, it's in rebellion against God. They can't build another temple. They need to convert and come to Christ and practice the New Testament ordinances. And, yeah, I know that some of that stuff, and I'm not saying that, you know, Messianic congregations are bad, but I think if you start to redo things like the Passover and with a full religious, connotation in it, it almost is like Jesus didn't come, or we want to have both. We want to have our Jewishness and Jesus, and yet we don't fully go where Jesus went. Dave.
Yeah, there's some of us, I was from a dispensational premillennial background, very strict schools where we had to learn the seven dispensations, we had to go take the training. And one of the things we had constantly ingrained into us is if we as a church don't embrace Israel as a nation, then we are actually going to be cursed by God.
Yeah.
Because he will bless those that bless.
Yes, yes.
And that passage is not for the church.
No.
That's very clear.
Yeah.
We learned that Old Testament prophecies were not for the church.
Yeah.
And so we would then say, when we dealt with our politically, let's say Israel had done something wicked over in their present government situation, which certainly happened.
Sure, sure.
If we did not, regardless of how wicked it was, if we as a nation and a church didn't support them, we are rebelling God, he will destroy our nation, he will bless the church.
Yeah.
And because we had to impose that Judaistic flavor
of
everything. And it was in our churches, it was in our evangelism. And they took, like Romans, where it said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Mm-hmm. They literally meant to.
Yeah.
The priority was at that time the Jew.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the Gentile.
Yeah.
So, you know what I'm saying? It was such a strong belief system that even now, when I talk to my friends, they're a believer.
Yeah, yeah.
And we'll talk, and I'll say something to the effect that, well, don't mention, well, you know, watching Israel, this is going to happen.
Yes, your eyes have to be on Israel, right? I mean, that they always say that.
Really not what you should be doing.
Yeah.
Don't you believe the Bible?
Yeah, yeah. I know, you can't. And the thing is, we are the people of God, the people of faith. I mean, it's so clear in Paul that we are the circumcision. We are the children of Abraham, those who believe. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, it's the believers.
We're
I saw Steve and then Jan.
You know, it amazes me that all the people that are in a fallen state think that they can keep the moral law, any law.
Yeah.
And the people before the fall couldn't even keep one law. You know, and we all think that we can keep all these laws.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yeah. Well, with our fallen nature, coach. Yeah.
After listening to, you know, the comments here, I still cannot think that we should be ignoring what Israel is doing or what Israel is believing. Because in Revelation, they will have a temple, because the Antichrist will do an abomination in that temple. So as Christians, we can't ignore that there is a physical building that the Jews will be building to do their sacrifices, because it said it here. In Daniel, it's specific, you know, abolishing of the sacrifices by the Antichrist, and then he you know, does an abomination afterwards, after 3.5 years.
Jan, you bring up a lot of points there, and there's a lot of different interpretations on those things. So I don't want to get into that right now. I'm not going to just, you know, try to refute anything. It's just that there are people who would say that some of that's been fulfilled already, or even that the temple is not a literal temple, but that he stands in, you know, in the place of God, as it were. But I want to move on to the next point, which is paragraph 5. All that paragraph 4 here is saying is that when Israel as a nation expired, the judicial law expired. We're not supposed to try to recreate that. And I would say that's true for the nation that's there now, that Christ has come and that has changed things, right? I mean, we have to say Jesus is the Lamb of God and to continue to you know, try to imitate that. Seems to me, and that's what I think Paul's point was, that you can't go back to the law, or you got to keep it all again because Christ fulfilled it, so we don't go back to it. Rosemary.
Where does theonomy fit in
that?
Don't get into the worms.
Yes.
But in other words, is that a mess up of the...
This is a point where theonomists, I think, of different degrees do have some trouble, because if you want to somehow say that the judicial laws continue...
That's where they mess up.
You know, and it depends. Like a full-blown Reconstructionist is going to want to even reimpose the dietary laws. But where some theonomists would just try to really do what I think the last part of it says, further than the general equity thereof may require. So in general, we should see just principles in the judicial laws, right? It's just to put a fence around your roof when people went on the roof all the time. I remember that guy, and Paul's preaching all night, and the guy falls out the window. Someone didn't have a fence, obviously, around their roof, and people were on the roof. The principle of that can be seen in laws where we have to put a fence around your pool, right? Because what could happen? Well, the neighbor's kid could come over and fall in the pool and die. And this is, again, a just principle. Well, you know, someone maybe shouldn't be on my roof, but because people hang out on the roofs all the time, we're going to put a fence around. Well, someone shouldn't be in my yard messing around my pool, but somebody might. So if I want to love my neighbor, I'm going to put a fence. That would be an example of how the general equity would continue. And theonomists, some of the really mild ones, are going to stay there. But for the most part, I think...
In other words, so there's sort of a bleed over between judicial and moral in many areas.
Yes, and you know, different grades of theonomy are going to disagree with it at some degree. I think paragraph 4 should give any theonomist a little bit of a pause, because they don't they say it has expired, right? Other than general equity, which is principles, and therefore we can't bring in those laws one to one and make America a better nation. Well, you're going to do hyssop when you get something, you know, touch a dead body or something. No, that's not for us. Paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So they're saying this has been fulfilled, this is not to be reapplied, but this completely stays. It doesn't change at all. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons, that's believers, and therefore, you know, when we say that Christ has freed us from the law, he hasn't freed us from our obligation to keep the law according to the Westminster Divines. We are to obey the law, not just in the matter, but also in respect of the authority. God gave the law. All human beings are always required to keep the law. Again, moral law. And Christ in the gospel doesn't, notice, in any way dissolve, but much strengthens the obligations. According to the divines, who has more obligation and duty to keep the law of God, the moral law? The Christian or the Jew? Clearly, it's the Christian. More than the Jew under the time of Moses. The Christian is more obligated to keep the law because Christ doesn't dissolve, but much strengthens his obligation. So that is Reformed teaching. That is Reformed understanding. I know not everybody's Reformed. Not everybody would agree with that. But I believe it. I mean, I took a vow to this. So did the officers in this room. We believe the Bible teaches that Jesus requires obedience more than Moses, and not for any different reason.
Now we have the ability with the Holy Spirit in us.
We do, but the converted Jew did too. The converted Jew was regenerate, right? David is regenerate. He has the Spirit. And so we don't want to deny that. The only way anybody can be a converted person is by the Holy Spirit, and they have are able to live before God as his people. But notice this moral law that's re-given, I want to notice this. I've already said it. It's not a covenant of works, and neither is it for us as Christians. We're under the moral law, but not as a covenant of works. They've already dispensed with that, and that's something that a lot of people get confused with. A lot of Christians even will say that on Sinai, that God, when he brings the Ten Commandments again, there's a recapitulation. You might have heard this. There is a sort of another covenant of works, or a mixed covenant. It's kind of part of the covenant of works, and the divines completely reject that nonsense. The Mosaic covenant is entirely an administration of the covenant of grace. In no way, shape, or form was Moses or were any faithful Jews, now when they perverted their understanding into a way of salvation by works, yes, they actually did what some of these theologians are saying they should have done, which is what they should not have done, was turn it into a covenant of works. It was a covenant of grace. The law was never given, obey this law and I'll be your God. The law is what? I am your God, therefore obey. It was entirely an administration of the covenant of grace. And that's what I just want to notice here. There's no difference in our obligations. Jews were not under the covenant of works. The covenant of works is done after Adam. It's over. We're all cursed under it. God could not re-give it, not even a little bit of it, without it being a flat lie. Because nobody can keep that which has already cursed you. The law continues because we are made in his image, so we are called to obey the law, but not in order to try to earn something. That's the very thing that God was saying at Sinai you can't do, because with the moral law, he gives them what? The ceremonial, which is what? All about sacrifices, which means what? You're a sinner. So how in the world could God give them a law saying, you have to keep this law and not be a sinner to be saved? Oh, and I'm giving you hundreds of laws that have to do with that you're a sinner, so you got to offer this animal this way and pour this blood and hold up this kidney and wave this thigh and all those laws, which was because you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You can't keep it. There's a sacrifice burning in the morning. There's one burning in the evening. Always, because they are taught by the law, you're a sinner. It's an administration of the covenant of grace. I know I've belabored that, but to me, that's crucial. Now, paragraph 6 is the best paragraph in this chapter, and I've only left myself 10 minutes left to get there. Although true believers, be not under the law as a covenant of works. I've just belabored that. And that's true for the Jew, too. To be thereby justified or condemned. Can't be. Yet it is of great use to them. What? The law, not the covenant of works. Yet is it of great use to them as well as others, in that as a rule of life, this is what the law does, beloved, informing them of the will of God and of their duty. This is to believers now. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Notice it binds them. The Ten Commandments did not become the 10 suggestions when you accepted Christ. They are the 10 Commandments. It binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. Well, if I really want to be holy, I'm going to love that. That law is like a scalpel. I can see, oh, there's some sin there. And I want to find it so that I can get rid of it. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of. The law does this, beloved. Further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. This is why we have to continue to teach the law. Together with a clear sight of the need they have for Christ. You can't know of your need for Christ unless the law is preached and taught. And the perfection of his obedience. You can't see his perfect righteousness unless you know the law. It is likewise, notice the law, we're still talking about the law. The law is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that. So this first part is for all, right? For the believers as well as others. Rule of life, will of God, duty, discovering sinful pollutions. So that's for everybody. Now for the regenerate only, after number 5 there. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, to the Christian, to what? The law, to restrain their corruptions. Oh, wait a minute, I thought that was only gospel, the grace that could do that. The divine said the law can do that. The law is of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. That it can do that for you. The threatenings of it, boy, there's a good Calvin word. The threatenings of it serve the law, serve to show the regenerate even what their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. God chastens us. Although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. I don't pretend like, oh, I might be cursed. If I'm regenerate, I know I'm a child of God, but the law still shows me what afflictions I may expect if I fool around with sin in this life. The promises of it, the promises of the law. Do you see that? The promises of the law. In like manner, show them God's approbation, God's approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. This isn't a covenant of works. But I should expect cursings if I sin, and I should expect blessings when I obey God. The law teaches me this. What blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Oh, it's wonderful that they add that again. I wish certain theologians, I'd just like to beat this over their heads.
Oh, that's
not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So I can expect judgments and I can expect blessings from the law, and I'm not putting myself back in a covenant of works. Well, that's what the divines believed. As a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to one. See this? I can be motivated by the law. I can be motivated by the law. As a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Because the law motivates me does not make me a legalist. That's what this text is saying. Because the law motivates me to obey God and to refrain from sin, it is no evidence of my being under the law and not under grace. It means that I understand the law rightly, and I'm making a proper use of it. So you can see why I love this section of the... this is why I think chapter 19 is one of the best chapters in the confession, because it so speaks to the antinomianism of our day and to the hyper-gracism of our day. And it shows that the Christian is the one who loves the law and wants to keep it and is not confused when that happens. He actually knows his God better when he loves the law and wants to keep it. All right, so paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, just to emphasize it again, neither are all those aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. They're not. And if you think they are, then you don't understand the law, or you don't understand the gospel. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, to deter me, to encourage me, the promises of the law, all of what they just said, that's not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. And so we don't separate law and love. We don't separate duty from grace, obligation from promise. We sweetly see them complying, sweetly complying together. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God required in the law, revealed in the law rather, requireth to be done. And so I don't do away with the commands. I don't say, you know, I'm under grace and so I don't have any laws, or I either love God or I obey him, and all that other nonsense that you hear. I see both. I see the law commanding and I see God telling me to love him, and I don't see a contradiction. In fact, I see a sweet compliance of the two, that Christ enables me from the will to do that freely and cheerfully what God requires. God can command voluntary obedience. God can command that which we are to freely give to him. In fact, he does. He commands us to believe. He commands us to hope. He commands us to love. And all those things we have to willingly, freely do. And yet God commands them because they don't contradict. And we should never see those things as a contradiction. So they say here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly righteous. So grace teaches us how we should live. Soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. This is one of the verses they cite. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The purpose of our salvation is that we would be righteous, We would actually practice it and begin to and see ourselves growing in obedience, growing in righteousness, growing in holiness, that he would purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So I'm going to stop there. Any questions, comments? By the way, next week, we're not going to have class. Mr. Denny Baker is going to give us a Croatian update in the fellowship hall. So we're going to cancel all the adult classes, and Denny's going to have PowerPoint. He's going to have, I think, special breakfast, and you say eggs and pancakes.
Jan Cravel's going to.
So no, I'm looking forward to it. So we won't have our class next week. We'll be here the week after that. So let me close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the divines. We know that they're not inspired, that what we read is not scripture. But, Lord God, they were teachers that were faithful, and we can even read about their lives now and know that they were faithful men and learned men. And, Lord God, they stood on the shoulders of others, and we benefit from all the teachers that you've given your church, Lord God, for the past 2,000 years. And even before that, before Christ came, there were teachers who taught your law and prophesied. And so, Father, we thank you again that you continue to build us up by the truth, and how we pray that even now as we prepare to worship you, that you would cause us to do so in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And when we get to heaven, all those guys...